Last week we did a big flyover of John chapter 4 verses 1 through 42, which was all about 2 days that Jesus spent in Samaria. But that flyover, I've heard, left many of you wanting to land the plane in some of those places that we skimmed over last week as we took the 30,000 foot view. So the flyover was necessary because this part of John chapter 4, all of these long, wonderful verses, 1 through 42, really are one account of the mission of Jesus in Samaria as he was traveling from Judea to Galilee. And we needed to take the account at one time because we needed to get all the way to the end, verse 42, because there was the main message. We heard it from the mouths of the Samaritans themselves. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now we're circling back around, and we're going to land this week and maybe one or two more weeks to come in some of those places in this mission of Jesus to the Samaritans so we can hear his words. Today, from the first part, we're going to hear Jesus say that he gives living water. So if you'll stand with me, and I will read God's word to us. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, asked for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." This is God's word for us today. You may be seated. One of the things that is so interesting to me is that so much of the truth in the Bible comes to us in conversations. And we've already seen that in John chapter 3. Just one chapter earlier, Jesus is talking to a man named Nicodemus, who is a Jew and a leader of the Jews, a Pharisee, a very moral and righteous man. Think about the statements that Jesus made to him. "You must be born again." And then, "The Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." And another one, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." So these great statements that we hear from the mouth of Jesus came to us in the form of a conversation that he was having with one man named Nicodemus. So here we are in John chapter 4. The conversation is with a woman of Samaria. And that prompts another conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And what's interesting is that we don't get any of the actual words that Jesus spoke to the big crowd of Samaritans during the two-day mission. We just get his words that he spoke in the conversations. But no doubt, when he was speaking to the crowds in Samaria, he was sharing those conversations with them. But the point is that it's interesting how often Jesus is addressing his words to individuals. And that's what he's still doing. Even as the Samaritans declared him to be the Savior of the whole world, he talks to individuals. Even as we are reading and have read this text in this congregation, and we're hearing right now a public sermon, the words of Jesus come to each individual. And when they come to us, they call us to respond to them. Always. One of the things that we have said over and over here at Grace Community Church is that every revelation of God to us from His Word calls from us a response, the response of faith. So what is Jesus saying to us today, even as individuals and to us collectively in this passage? This is what he's saying, that he gives living water to those who ask. Now last week, we spent a little more time in our flyover. We did touch down a little bit in this passage, and when we did, we spent a lot more time than we will today talking about this particular woman. But just to review, she's a Samaritan, remember? She's of mixed race, part Jew, part Gentile. She's of mixed religion, part Judaism, part whatever was going on. And she and her people are in great tension with the Jews. She's a Samaritan. She's a woman. Rabbis didn't speak with women alone. Jewish men didn't speak with Samaritan women alone. She's both a sinner and has been sinned against. She's hard of heart and she's wounded in heart. And we saw what it means that Jesus, a Jew and a man, would talk to her. We saw last week how nothing about her, Jesus knowing everything about her, nothing about her repulsed Jesus. Nothing about her repelled Jesus. And we saw how nothing about her disqualified her from receiving the grace of God any more than anything about Nicodemus, who was Jewish and a man and very moral, qualified him for receiving the grace of God. That's the whole nature of grace. It's not about being qualified or disqualified. It's about God showing it and giving it. And we saw about this woman that the Spirit of God was at work in her mind. The Spirit of God was at work in her heart. The Holy Spirit was moving her, awakening her, granting her life to see and to open up to Jesus and to see him as more than just a Jew, more than just a Jewish man, more than just a Jewish prophet, but the Savior of the world. So this week, what we want to do is, having understood the woman, we want to hear again and focus on Jesus' words to her. The first six verses are really the setup of the scene. Jesus is traveling with his disciples. They go through Samaria. They're at the edge of a town called Sychar. The disciples have gone into the town to buy some food, and Jesus sits there by a well. It's called Jacob's Well. He's tired. He's thirsty. He's sitting alone, and he really wants a drink. Verse 7, the woman came to draw some water. She's apparently alone. Now, based on the conversation that's going to follow, and which is all about her personal life, the thinking is that this woman comes alone to the well because she's not welcomed by the other women of Samaria to join them because she has a very bad reputation. But Jesus is unconcerned about what other people are concerned about, namely, her reputation. Jesus is also very concerned about what other people are unconcerned about, namely, her soul. And Jesus is also thirsty. So he asks for a drink. Verse 9, the woman is amazed that he would ask, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" She maybe is reminding Jesus that she's a woman of Samaria and that he's a Jew and that he shouldn't be speaking to her. Jews don't have dealings, John inserts there for us to know. Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans. Jewish men certainly don't ask Samaritan women for a drink. It's just not normal. And then Jesus just jumps right in, verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, there's two ways to take that first part. If you'd known the gift of God and who it is, meaning if you'd known the gift of God, which is the one who is actually sitting in front of you saying, "Give me a drink," Jesus then being the gift. Or if you knew the gift of God, which is living water, and also who it is that can give it to you, then you'd have asked. Either way, the point Jesus is making is this. If she knew, if you knew that God has a gift for you, if you knew that the one who is speaking to you can give you living water, if you really knew that, then you'd ask him. You'd stop seeing him as just a thirsty Jewish man sitting by Jacob's well. If you knew this, if you could see this, if you could accept this, if you could believe this, then you would ask him for a drink, and he would give you living water. If you go back to verse 7, the conversation would then go like this. Jesus says, "Give me a drink." And the woman says, "Certainly, here's the drink for your body. Now, Lord, give me a drink for my soul." But she didn't know yet. But she's going to. Jesus is going to get her there. Verse 11, not knowing the gift of God, not knowing who it is who says to her, "Give me a drink," she starts analyzing the situation. This is a well that people believe is about 100 feet deep. Jesus doesn't have a bucket or a rope. How's he going to do this? And she's asking the question. Jesus just jumps right in again. Verse 13. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water." Listen to these words strung together. "Will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus says to the woman, "I know this is Jacob's well. I know it's 100 feet deep. You don't have to point that out to me. And I know Jacob. I know Jacob to be the patriarch of the Jews. I know that Jacob was actually called Israel. That was his other name. And I know that you feel like you need to let me know that you have a connection to Jacob, that you are at least part ethnically Jacob, Israel. You are part religiously Jacob, Israel. But I'm telling you that the water, even from Jacob's well, is just water. This water is for the body, and you've got to access it every day to live, so drink up. But woman, you need something else. You need something for your soul. You need something for your innermost being. You need something to go inside you, to be in you. You need life. You need God. You need God, the giver of life. That's a different kind of water, Jesus is saying. That's living water. He's sitting there beside this well. And he's saying to her, I am the well. I'm Jacob's well. I run deeper than 100 feet. And out of me will come living water. Jesus is the well, the true well. They say there are I am statements in John, and we're going to see some of them. Well, he didn't use the exact words, but here's one. I am the well from which you will get the water of life. Living water, he said. If you drink this, you won't thirst again. I want us to examine some of these phrases. Let's start with living water. I love what D.A. Carson says about this expression, because it's so, you know, the image, living water. You know, we say flowing water, we say stagnant water, but we say flowing water, but here's living water. D.A. Carson says it's an living water is an expression waiting to become a metaphor. But before there are metaphors, we'll get back to that, there are types. So Jesus is the well. You know what else Jesus is? Jesus is a rock from which water came. I was reminded this week, reading about living water, there's a beautiful account in the book of Exodus that the Apostle Paul, it's a powerful account in Exodus, the Apostle Paul picks up later in 1 Corinthians and brings the beauty of Christ into it. But in Exodus 17, the nation of Israel has been brought out of slavery from Egypt, and they're out in the wilderness, and they don't have any water. And if you don't have any water, you get fearful. I've always been afraid. I've always been told that if you're driving out west, there's like a city, and it's the last city or town with a gas station until you're several hundred miles away through the desert before you get to another gas station. I've never made that trek in a car, and I don't ever intend to, because the very thought of leaving a town where there's a gas station and the next one's a few hundred miles away does not interest me at all. Why? Because I'm afraid of getting stuck in the desert. Well, Israel is afraid. They can't find any water. And their fear in the wilderness is turned into anger, which turns into quarreling with Moses for the lack of water. What does Moses do? He cries out to God. He says, God, what shall I do with these people? They're thirsty and they're angry. And God said, go get the elders. Get your staff, he means your rod, the stick that you used back in Egypt for the plague over the Nile River that turned it to blood so that the Egyptians could not drink. Go get that staff. And I want you to go to the rock of Horeb. And God said, I'm going to stand before that rock. God said he was going to stand before that rock. And then God said, I want you to take your rod, your staff, and I want you to strike the rock. And when you do, water's coming out of that rock, and everybody's going to drink, and everybody's going to live. Now, jump from there over John 4, over this scene to the Apostle Paul, when Paul's writing to the Christians, believers in Jesus, at the church in Corinth, and he says, I don't want you to turn back to idols. Idols are things you turn to when you're trying to satisfy the thirst of your soul. He said, I don't want you to turn back to idols. And what does he do right there in 1 Corinthians? He reminds them of the Exodus account. And he says, remember your forefathers who were out there in the wilderness. And he says, they all drank the spiritual drink. They all drank from the spiritual rock. Well, it was a literal rock. And it was real water out there in that wilderness. But Paul says it was spiritual water, and it's a spiritual rock. And then he says, 1 Corinthians 10, the rock was Christ. The rock in the wilderness that was struck is the shadow of the substance who is Christ on the cross. And from him, comes living water. And what this means is that we are called, commanded, invited to drink from Jesus Christ himself, who is the source, rock, well, struck, drawn from. We are to draw from Jesus Christ crucified and raised again for the living water. This is where the Old Testament was leading all along with this use of the living water metaphor. Jeremiah chapter 2, God himself is the living water. He says, I'm the water that you've rejected, and you've built broken cisterns for yourselves that don't hold water. Ezekiel 36, Zechariah 14, the living water, in these cases, is the Spirit of God within people, transforming them, and then flowing out of them as blessings unto other people. This is at the heart of Christianity. This is at the heart of the gospel, the heart, the main difference between Christ and Christianity and the gospel and everything else that tries to get us moral and right. And it's this: God puts his Spirit within his children to do a transforming, ongoing, because you're saying, man, I don't feel transformed, and I get it, I don't either. But it's an ongoing, transforming work of the Spirit within us. This is what the living water metaphor in Ezekiel 36 and Zechariah 14 is all about. Isaiah 1, the water there is used to speak of cleansing, washing of sin. Oh, we are always trying to wash ourselves. We've got this idea that we do bad things and the scale goes down. We do good things and it kind of balances back out. Speaking of metaphors, I think I just mixed one. But anyway, and we're always trying to clean our act up. There we go. Let's get back to cleansing. We're always trying to clean our act up and look good on the outside, to wash ourselves. And Isaiah says, oh no, you don't wash yourself. You get washed in the water of Christ, in the Word. The prophet Joel prophesied about the day of the pouring out of the Spirit of God on all flesh, which means not just the Jews, but people of all the nations, which happened. We read about it in the book of Acts. So all of these metaphorical uses of living water, here's the point, become a reality to us and for us who drink from Christ, who believe in Christ. It's through Christ Jesus, faith in him, trust in him, being reborn by the Spirit, that the cleansing, the power of the Spirit within and without, God himself comes to live within. The living water wells up to eternal life. And what is eternal life? Eternal life is a kind of life. It's a kind of life. It's a quality of life. Now, it is a duration of life because it's eternal. But it's also a kind of life. It's a present life that begins now. Eternal life begins at the moment of the new birth. But it's a life that continues on into the future, which means it will be a life of fullness when we meet Christ. Eternal life being a kind of life is the life of God in us. The life of God inside the human soul is eternal life. It's the quality of it. It's the kind of it. Eternal life, as we've already spoken about, is the transformation of the work of the Spirit in us from old, dead in our sins selves to new creation selves in Christ. Eternal life is life cleansed of sin and set right with God. Eternal life is life flowing out of us. It's not stagnant. The Spirit comes in so the Spirit can flow out. The reason the Spirit has entered my life and your life, if you're a Christian, is because the Spirit intends to transform you, but also the Spirit intends to flow out of you into the lives of other people as a blessing. Eternal life is the life of God in the soul. It is the soul being alive unto God. As we said, eternal life begins at regeneration, being born again. So it is now. It continues into the fullness when Christ returns. So it is not yet. As a Christian, I am living eternal life. That is a thought that is amazing. As a Christian right now, you, me, we are living eternal life. We're not waiting for eternal life. We are living for eternal life. Whoever thirsts, Jesus says, if you drink from the water that I will give, this eternal life will be in you, and you will never thirst. Now we got to take a look at that little phrase too, don't we? You'll never thirst. Human thirst is for more than physical life. Human thirst is for more than just getting the tongue wet so we can stay alive. It leads us to a quest. We're trying to find life while we're physically alive. You say, we are alive. We have life. The heart is pumping. The brain activity is happening. We are alive people physically, but as alive people physically, we are on a quest for life. We're trying to find something. We're searching for something. We're going to search for it somewhere. And this woman was searching, it's obvious, she's searching for it in relationship with men. I know that sounds so cliche. It does, but let's be honest. Clichés develop for a reason. They flow out of reality. This woman is on a quest for some soul life with men. But we're all on a quest for soul life from something. We are because we're human. You're doing it right now. Don't try to be tough. Don't try to be, no, I don't need to search for life anywhere. You're doing it. It's just part of the reality of being human. Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is where Adam and Eve sinned and God came to them and there was the curse. The curse that is given in Genesis 3, remember, it was the pain in childbirth, the pain in the relationship between Adam and Eve, and the curse of the ground where Adam was working. Do you know what else was happening there? All of a sudden, the search for life that people put on family, relationships, work, is vain. It's vain. The book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity. We're searching for it. And Jesus is saying, not only will we thirst again after drinking physical water, we will always remain thirsty while we are searching for soul life in places other than the living water of God Himself through Jesus Christ. That's what He's saying. You've heard that phrase, the God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man. That's Blaise Pascal, French philosopher. He says, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus Christ. It's there. It is there. Do you feel the void? How are you seeking to fill it? The Lord said to His people in Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There's where you'll find your life. Every word that comes out of God's mouth, not just by bread. Isaiah the prophet, speaking the words of the Lord. Why do you spend money and labor for that which does not satisfy? You know what it feels like to get your coveted, prized, sought after toy, whatever that is, child toy, big adult toy, you know, and 3 days later, you're not satisfied. It didn't do the job. Because we're seeking that soul life somewhere else. the human soul can only live on what God supplies. The human soul can only live by the bread from heaven. The bread, the word that comes from the mouth of God, the word of God himself, who has a name, Jesus Christ, and every grace that comes from him into eternal life. Only God's love in Christ is going to quench the thirst for love. Don't misunderstand that. Don't misinterpret that. That does not mean that you don't have a need to love other people and be loved by other people. It's not good for a man or a woman to be alone. We've got people, friends, family, the church in our lives. So yes, we love other people. But only God's love in Christ can quench that deepest thirst for love that is in the human heart. Only God's peace in Christ can quiet the noise that is in the uneasy conscience. You cannot stop the noise of an uneasy conscience except through faith in Jesus Christ and entering into real peace before God. Only God's joy in Christ can lift up the defeated and the deflated heart. Yes, like the warriors of the old, Saul's warriors of the Old Testament, yes, a little honey on the end of a stick can bring, you know, and open the eyes and bring you a little bit of energy to do the battle, but only the joy of Christ can lift a defeated and deflated heart. Only God's glory in Christ, only God's glory in Christ can capture a sin-dulled imagination. I mean, what are we, rightfully, understandably, we are seeking the capturing of the imagination through all sorts of beauty and human works and art and that just reflects that we want glory. But it's just a shadow. The substance is Christ himself. Only the glory that's in Christ, only the glory that comes from seeing the face of Christ, the grace of Christ, can really capture the human imagination and cause us to worship. These only come from the water that Jesus gives, which is Jesus himself. And he says, you'll never thirst. And never thirst does not mean that you're going to have ever fulfilled emotions. It does not mean when you drink from the water of Jesus, it does not mean that you get elevated to an emotional state where everything is just beautiful all the time. It doesn't mean that. Nor does it mean that our emotional desires don't ever stray. They do. Yours and mine, our desires for things other than God have strayed all week long. So yes, we are struggling on emotional levels for this reality of being satisfied in Christ, never thirsting in Christ. But what it means for Jesus to say, we'll never thirst, drink from this water that I give, drink from me, drink from my grace, you'll never thirst. It means you'll never be lacking the life of God in your soul, even if your emotions are going crazy. You will never be lacking the life of God in your soul if you drink the living water that Christ has. You'll never be lacking eternal life. You'll never be at a place where you aren't cleansed from your sin. You'll never be without the Holy Spirit. You'll never thirst again. And for that reality, for the reality of you and me entering into life in God so that we will never thirst again, for that reality, you know what? Jesus himself was thirsty. Now, I don't mean that early in this account, he's wearied and sitting by the well and is thirsty and says, give me a drink. I mean, of course, that thirst set the whole conversation up with this woman. But what I mean when I say that Jesus was thirsty so that you and I won't have to be thirsty, is I'm talking about what Jesus said from the cross. So if we just skipped ahead, go all the way almost to the very end of John chapter 19, And Jesus is on the cross. And think about what he's gone through. He's been betrayed by one of his disciples. He's been abandoned by all of his disciples. He's been tried two courts, a Jewish religious court and before Pontius Pilate. He's been tried by the authorities. He's been beaten, crown of thorns pressed in his head, then beaten again. Then he's been dragged out, thrown down, cross on his back, get a guy to help him carry the cross. They get up to the hill where the place of the skull where he's going to be crucified. They've laid him on the cross. They've nailed his hands and his feet to the cross. And they raised him up and plunked it down into the hole in the ground. And they kept spitting on him and they kept mocking him and they kept hitting him. And John tells us he's just a few minutes before dead. And what does he say? I thirst. Do you really think that it's some kind of coincidence that Jesus said that he would give us living water himself, by which we will never thirst again, and then just minutes before dying say, I thirst? There's no coincidence. Jesus is saying that everything that living water means for us, cleansing, transformation of the spirit, the life of God in the soul, eternal life, everything that living water means for us, Jesus accomplished by his death on the cross. That's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, I endured, I experienced, and I endured your sin, the wrath of God against your sin. I endured the thirst of your soul. I took it upon myself, and I paid the penalty for it, and I'm thirsty because I'm dying for you. And if you believe in me, I'll give you life. The woman said, verse 15, Sir, give me a drink. Give me this water. Now there's more conversation to go. And they'll get there in time. Jesus will get her there. But for now, at least she asked. What prevents us from asking? What prevents us from asking is we don't know. We don't know the gift of God. We don't know who it is who's sitting before us. We're blind. We can't hear. Our hearts are not alive. We're dead in our sins. That's why we don't ask. And so, we argue. You don't have anything to draw water with. We analyze. That's a 100-foot well. We avoid. Now, our people worshiped over there, your people worshiped over there. What do you think? Avoidance. But when we know, may God cause us to know. Father in heaven, we pray now you'll cause us to know. Help us, Lord, to know. To see, open our eyes, Lord. Open our ears, Lord. Oh, make our souls alive. Give us the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit now, Lord. So that we can know the gift of God and who it is who is offering this to us. And then, Father, we will ask. So, brothers and sisters, ask. And when you do, you'll receive. And when you receive, you'll live. And when you live, if you're really alive, if you're really alive in Jesus, you will follow him all the way to the end. Oh, Father, make it so today by your grace. We pray.